I want to begin reading both this week and, Lord willing, next week in Psalm 22. And then we'll turn to our passage in Psalm 15. Mark 15. My God, why hast you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verse 7 will be quoted this morning in Mark. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, now, verse 8 is quoted in the book of Matthew. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now let's turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier that there was nothing about Jesus that would have been attractive to fallen men and women. There was nothing that he would have done, nothing in the way that he looked, that really would have gained admiration for mankind if he would not do what they wanted him to do. They saw nothing in his face but a human man like themselves. Truly a man with special abilities, a man that could heal the sick, a man that could do miracles that we can't describe, but surely he's not the Son of God. They saw no light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. All they smelled, the only aroma that he would give off, is death unto death. But God the Father would smell in his living sacrifice life unto what? Unto life. And folks, the whole book of Mark, and not just Mark, but the testimony of all of those apostles and early witnesses, validates the truth that Jesus, this Jesus, the one of Nazareth, the Nazarene, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Everything validates it. And here Jesus is finding his rejoicing and his delight in the will of God being fulfilled. I think it would do us well to remind us that Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." And folks, his joy is not smiles and laughter all the way to glory. What was his joy? He was a man of sorrows, was he not? Was he not acquainted with grief? Well, surely it wasn't smiles and laughter all the way to glory. What was his rejoicing? What was his delight? It was the delight in finding the promises of the prophets being fulfilled. It was the delight of doing the Father's will. It was the delight of beholding those promises being accomplished in his life and through his walk. And when we read, like in the book of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say rejoice, I think fundamentally and foundationally this is the joy that he is exhorting us to do. Folks, you can have that joy in the midst of bad circumstances, can't you? The joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of seeing the promises being fulfilled. The delight of knowing that our lives are being conformed into the image of His life. That joy and that delight you can keep throughout anything the world can hurl at you. But smiles and giggles, you cannot. This is the delight of the Son of God. And folks, every promise that Jesus is seeing fulfilled ministers grace for him to endure what we cannot imagine that he endured, both physically and spiritually, as our sins were imputed to him and as the wrath of the Father was poured out upon his Son. It's amazing, isn't it? And folks, I want us to turn, and I do think it's important in light of everything. I've mentioned this again several weeks, but turn to Romans 12. I actually want us to read this and see this with our own eyes. That Jesus understood this. He understood that to save his life would mean to what? To lose it. And he actually exhorts his followers, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your own cross, right? And you need to realize that if you save your life, you lose it. What would a man profit if he gained the whole world, but loses his what? His soul. We need to really engraft into our hearts what God considers genuine worship. And in Romans 12, a very familiar passage, and I like the way the New American Standard translates this. I think it's a little bit more accurate than what perhaps we memorized in our King James translation. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, because of all the previous 11 chapters in this book, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies that were shown by His Son and through His Son, to present your bodies a what? Can we say it? A living sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice. Did Jesus do that? Are we following Him in this? And folks, don't think the ultimate living sacrifice. There is that living sacrifice where you put to death the deeds of your body. That's going to cost you something. There's the living sacrifice of doing the will of God and taking a stand for God's truth. That's going to cost us something. There is the living sacrifice of humbling yourself and becoming obedient. And folks, God may deem that you give the ultimate living sacrifice. But we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now note what it says in verse 1. This is acceptable to who? To God. You want to know God's will, young people? Here it is. Be a living sacrifice. And folks, when you think of what sacrifice means, and you realize that being a living sacrifice hurts. You agree with that?
Yes.
Putting your life, as it were, on the altar as a living sacrifice causes groaning. This is God's will. This is acceptable to God. And note what it says, Romans 12, verse 1, which is your spiritual service of what? We talk about serving God. What does that mean? Living sacrifice. We talk about worship. What does that mean? Living sacrifice. You can sing praise music and have a heart that is against being a living sacrifice. And you can sing music with a heart that is being a living sacrifice, right? What is the aroma that is pleasing to God? Being a living sacrifice. And our nation and broad Christianity in our nation have lost that truth. Worship is not ultimately about drums or guitars or violins. It is ultimately about what's going on in your heart and in my heart every day of our lives. This is what worship begins in our lives. And folks, I can say this, that Jesus Christ, His living sacrifice, let's just answer this, was Jesus' living sacrifice an act of genuine worship?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Do you believe that gospel? Then folks, if his living sacrifice is the act of genuine worship, then our living sacrifice is our act of genuine and acceptable worship. Everybody see that? That's the gospel. You say you want to be gospel focused. Here it is. This is the focus. Jesus was born to die. He was born to be buried. He was born to be resurrected. This is the gospel. This is exactly what Paul would say to the Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the excellency would be of God. I am dying. I am bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that what? Others may live. Did you hear that? This is the act of genuine worship that has the potential of bringing others to genuine salvation. Compromise never brings anybody to genuine conversion. If they get saved, it's in spite of your compromise, not because of it. This is the aroma that is pleasing to God. This is the aroma in which Jesus Christ is bringing to God the Father. It's now around 9 a.m. in the morning. And the Bible says that they crucified him. You'll see that in verse 25 in Mark 15. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Off in the distance, but close enough to see, our disciples. The Bible mentions the women that were there. There were several women there. There was Mary Magdalene, in whom Jesus cast out demons. There was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So there's two Marys there. There was Salome, who is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would have been the mother of John, right? She is there. Not only is Mary Magdalene there, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, but the mother of Jesus, whose name was also Mary, was also there. And the Bible says that there were other women from Galilee who were followers of him that were a little distance off, but nearby enough to see and to hear. Some of these same women, in fact, the prominent women that I named here, not only were at the crucifixion, but we will learn that they were also there at the burial. And they were also involved in his resurrection. Nearby also with the women, as far as we know from what the Bible has to say, was only one male disciple. And that was the beloved disciple, and we know his name as who? As John. Simon would have brought that beam there. He would have laid that beam on the ground. Jesus would have been prepared for the crucifixion. Part of that preparation was the making, if it had not already been made, the inscription of the charge that was against him, that would have been fastened to his cross so that all could see the accusation and the reason for his execution and condemnation. If you take the three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you take the recording of the inscription and you bring them all together, The inscription and the charge would have been Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. They would have stripped Jesus of all of his clothing. And as a reward, the soldiers who would take the hammer and nail the nails into his hand and to his feet would have divided up those garments as a reward. This was the reward of their participation. What would Jesus have been thinking? What would you have been thinking? I think he thought this, Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you know what that would have said to the Son of God? God is faithful. Right? My Father is faithful to what He said. And that would have strengthened him. Why? Because there's other scripture that deal with His resurrection. If he's faithful to that type of detail, brethren, would he not be faithful to rescue his only begotten Son? What would Jesus have been thinking? Isaiah 53, verse 12. I am numbered among the transgressors. Two criminals on his left and on his right. Folks, do we see the glory of this? Folks, this isn't, oh, he died, I'm free, good. This is instructive for us. This is what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light. This instructs us what ought to be indwelling richly in our hearts. This would be what it will take for us to be strengthened and to be graced through our small little trials that we go through. But we are so weak, are we not? Jesus, as they took his hands and his feet, Jesus kept praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Folks, who's the they? I do not think that Jesus is saying, Lord, forgive the world, for they are not, they don't know what they're doing. The world is not forgiven. Am I right? Only those who believe are forgiven. I don't think that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, that he was referring to the Jews. They themselves said it, let his blood be on us. I don't think that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing, that he was talking about Pilate or Rome. He actually told Pilate that the one who delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Who is the them? Father, forgive them. The them are people who do not know what they're what? Who are they? It would have been those Roman soldiers. Folks, that's their job, right? When they nailed Jesus and took those nails and hit the hammer and the hand quivered, the body shook through the pain that would have gone through there, were they doing that because they knew that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that they were rejecting this? Is that why they did that? Or was it their job? They didn't know what they were doing. The centurion didn't know what he was doing. And Jesus prays for those who do things, and they are sins, but they do it ignorantly. Folks, there was a lot of people around that cross that were not doing what they were doing ignorantly. But these men were. Meanwhile, as the inscription was there and as Jesus was having the nails put on and being hoisted up, meanwhile the Jews, being upset about the inscription, went to Pilate, upset about that, and told him to change what was on there. And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Folks, praying, Father, forgive them, is like praying you're being executed in the electric chair. And there's people there that escort you into that chair and strap you into that chair. They don't know anything. You're just a job that they're doing, right? Stephen's being stoned by multitudes of people, and many of them, they don't know what they're doing. They're just in with the rabble. They're just part of the multitude. Did the leaders know what they were doing? So folks, when Jesus was doing this, it was not, as many foolish theologians say today, that because Jesus prayed to forgive the whole world in their crucifixion of him, then the whole world ultimately is going to be saved. God the Father always answered the prayers of his Son, right? Having the nails put through his feet, the nail in each one of his hand area, Jesus is hung between heaven and earth. No clothes, about 2 feet off the ground. The hours are the first three, between the hours of 9 and 12 p.m. What do you hear? Abusive speech. Everywhere. Not addressing the criminals. Addressing the innocent one. The crowds were reviling Jesus. The Jewish leadership, and by the way, brethren, the word revile is the word blaspheme. They're blaspheming him. The Jewish leadership are blaspheming him. The criminals, one on each side, are blaspheming him. And all of their blasphemy and all of their abusive speech is aimed at one thing. his faith. His faith. Jewish leaders knew that the Bible said in the Mosaic Law, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. They hung him on a tree. Not a literal tree like in your backyard, but what was the cross made of? It was made from a tree. Surely, if cursed is he who hangs on a tree, then God the Father is going to have to deliver him, right? He's going to have to put on the show, as it were, cast himself off the top of the temple. So that they would believe. The folks, in the midst of all their insults, in the midst of all their abusive speech, in the midst of all their attack on his faith, what is Jesus thinking about? The scripture. Is he being faithful? He is being faithful. This is what it means to be a faithful man or a faithful woman. That regardless of our circumstances, and regardless of the accusations, and regardless of the injustices, we're being faithful because our minds are on the promises. And we're going to live, and we're going to die by those promises, and we're going to be resurrected by the same promises. Just like Jesus. In the midst of all the insults, the Scripture is declaring to God the Son, you are faithful, he is faithful. But suddenly, toward the end of these 3 hours, something amazing happens. One of the criminals begins to see. His eyes begin to be opened. He's been listening to Christ. He's been watching him, hasn't he? He's been observing his demeanor, his behavior, his attitude. He's been observing the scriptures that were being spoken by him. And he turns. He begins to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. The light begins to go on. And he turns to the other criminal and says, what is your problem? Don't you fear God? Now, folks, that is amazing, isn't it? If there's ever a place that you ought to be fearing God is when you're just hours from meeting him. Right? But he's still sinning, he's still reviling, he's still blaspheming. Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, but here it begins to change. We indeed are suffering justly. Because we are receiving what we deserve for our sins. And folks, let me just say, this is the beginning of a heart that's been gifted repentance. That instead of rebelling against God, against reviling God, against denying that there is a hell, you begin to see, yes, there is a hell and there is a punishment and I deserve to go there. God would be just to send me there. This is what's happening in the heart of this thief. And then, folks, here's another change of heart that's going on that must go on. When he looked at Jesus, He says in his heart, he said it out loud to the other thief, that man, the only one, has done nothing wrong. Right? You can't turn to him to be your Lord and Savior if you think he's done something wrong. If he did something wrong, he would deserve the same punishment that you and I deserve, right? He saw that this man was innocent. This man had not broken the Mosaic law. This man was sinless and spotless. What's happening to that man is unjust. And what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing in him is so unique, it's so holy, it's so otherworldly. This man must be the Christ, the Son of God. Would you say that's a change in 3 hours? And he turns. We don't know if it's the one on his right or the one on his left, but one of them turns and he addresses the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what is he saying about him?
He's the king.
That he is the King of the Jews. He is the promised Christ. He is the Son of God, right? And this is amazing. Our Lord turns to him and says, today, you will be with me, not in Gehenna, but in paradise. You will be in a garden with me. Of which the Garden of Eden was a physical representation of. You'll be with me where the tree of life is. Did Jesus ever doubt that he was going to the Father? And folks, this idea that when Jesus died, he went to hell is negated by this verse. If you don't want to argue grammar about it, this verse says that today, when Jesus dies, where's he going?
Paradise.
And that day, now folks, people could live on that cross for days. But that thief was going to die when?
Today.
And when that thief's body died, when he was absent from that body, he would be present with the... Have you not read that in your Bible? To be absent from the body is to be present with the... He didn't say, today you're going to be with me in purgatory. I was telling my wife this morning, sometimes things catch my eye in the obituary, and one of the things that catches my eye now, and I don't read them all, I'm just kind of skimming through it, you know, here's a page, turn, is that very rarely do you ever read anything about a person being with the Lord. And there was a couple there this morning that said, so I paused and I immediately, I don't care about what they did in this life, I go to the end because I want to find out where were they members? Roman Catholicism. And I told my wife, I said, have you ever noticed they don't put in the paper, so-and-so went to purgatory today? But that's what Roman Catholicism teaches. For a believer, a genuine believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what he told that thief that day. Jesus then turns to his earthly mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." As far as we know, there was only one male there, and that male would have been John. And Jesus turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." And the Bible says that from that time forth, Mary moved in and stayed with John. Now, folks, all of that was happening in those first 3 hours on the cross. A lot was going on, wasn't there? But I want us to park on where Mark parks. What is the emphasis of Mark? It's amazing here that Mark chapter 15 and verse 22 down through verse 39, he only gives 17 verses to what is going on here at the cross. But out of those 17 verses, he gives an emphasis on one thing, and that was his reproach. You'll note here that it says, verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priest along with the scribes were mocking him. And it says at the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. What Mark wants us to give our mental attention to are the blasphemies that are hurled at him. The first set of blasphemies came from the crowd, verses 29 through 30. Jesus would have been reminded of Psalm 22 and verse 7 when it says, "All who see me sneer at me, they separate the lip, they wag the head." The wagging of the head was basically a shaking of their head. More than likely, they were shaking it back and forth in some kind of sarcastic, abusive type of way. In other words, they would have been saying to themselves, "Ha! Look at you! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Save yourself." Come down from that cross. And folks, this is going to be the major point of this abusive speech. The major point of the abusive speech is they want Jesus to do what all human beings naturally do. Their first priority in everything in their life, mine, yours, that comes naturally, is to what? To save myself. Whatever the problems are, right? Get myself out of it. Solve the issue. Cure the problem. And there is a sense in that there is something in it that is healthy. But there is something in it that is dangerous. Because the danger of it is that we would save ourselves in order not to be a living sacrifice. Right? Folks, if that was Jesus' priority, he would have never gone that far, right? If he saves himself, we're what? We're lost. If he doesn't save himself, then you have the potential for a mass number of people to come to the Lord and be saved. The words that the crowd kept saying to him is, "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself." Do you know what the counsel will be for many, many, many other people when you tell them your problem? They will say to you, "Save yourself. What are you waiting for?" But folks, there are many things in life where it is God's will for you not to save yourself. Shocking, isn't it? We have people who save themselves, compromise the gospel, walk in disobedience, seemingly have prosperity, and say God delivered them. And folks, isn't it true that what the crowds were reminding Jesus of, you are the one who is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Folks, they're reminding him of something that the false witnesses brought up in the Jewish proceedings. And folks, how often is it that truth that you confess and that you live become the very things that end up causing your demise? When he said, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, was that true? And we have the commentary, he's not talking about that physical temple, he's talking about the temple of his own body. That temple was being destroyed right before their eyes. But it was that truth that became the foundation of their blasphemies and railings against him. Twisted, ignorant, misunderstood use of, I could word it this way, the Bible. You had the blasphemy of the crowd. You had the blasphemy of the scribes and the priest. The Bible says that they were saying this among themselves. If you look at verse 31, it says, in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. And they were saying. The Jewish leaders were no different from the crowds in the same way they were doing this. What did they say? He saved others. Did he? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, and then we'll see and believe. And folks, let me ask you this. Were they saying that because they had no evidence that he was the Son of God? Folks, you and I know they had more evidence than what they knew to do with. They had evidence irrefutable. But folks, when a crowd hears something like that from a religious leader, they think that it's really so. They really think it's lack of evidence why liberals don't believe. They really think it's a lack of evidence why charlatans get in the pulpit and preach nonsense. And God's people call it the preaching of the Word of God. Folks, they're saying, save yourself, right? But they're saying more than that. They're saying you don't have the ability to save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save who? Could he have? Yes. Could he have in the garden? Couldn't he have outside of that city of Jerusalem? Can I not command, ask my Father for legions of angels, and they would what? Folks, it wasn't that he cannot, it's that he could, but he didn't. And I'm reminded of so many things that we look at our circumstances and we dogmatically say, this is the way it is, when in fact, there are other answers to those circumstances that are legitimate too. If I saw someone put to death by Roman government, hanging on a cross, nailed there, I might say, he's not coming back. He can't get himself out of the power of the Roman government. That would be you and me, right? What was the blasphemy aimed at his faith? First of all, to save yourself. Secondly, it was a mock that he didn't have the ability to save himself. And then Matthew 27, verse 43 says that the Jewish leaders unknowingly were quoting the scripture. Psalm 22:8 says that the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, "You trust in God." He did say he trusted in God, didn't he? "You trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in their voluntary ignorance, they quote Psalm 22 and verse 8, which had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years prior. And folks, that's what people are going to say to you. They're going to say, "Look, you talk about believing in Christ. You talk about trusting God in your life. If you were really trusting God, you wouldn't be going through these bad circumstances." Because everybody knows the people who trust in God, God delivers them. Is God going to deliver him? He is. Not yet. Folks, to deliver Jesus from that cross would have been nothing. To deliver Jesus from the power of death, that would be something. Right? Folks, when the crowd was shaking their head, Jesus was saying, "God is faithful," Psalm 22, verse 7. When the Jewish leaders were railing on him and they were quoting Psalm 22 and verse 8, Jesus was saying, "God is faithful." And when the criminals, verse 32, who were crucified with him were also insulting him, we know that this is what they were saying. "Save yourself." All three of them said, "Save yourself," right? But now, "Save yourself and us." Isn't that the way man is? I mean, if you're going to save anybody, save yourself, but don't forget about me. And brethren, I just want to say this. We have a tendency to look on how God has worked in other people's lives. And instead of getting encouragement that God is faithful, we expect the exact same thing to happen to us. That is dangerous. Because, folks, Hebrews says, you know, there were women and men, there were people delivered out of the mouth of the lion like Daniel. Right? Mm-hmm. Did God do that? Did Daniel trust in God? Mm-hmm. And there were others that were not delivered from the mouth of the lion. Did they trust in God?
Yes.
Has God delivered them?
Yes.
They're with him. Now I want to conclude this way. I want to conclude by just some exhortations. Folks, verbal shame is the primary means by which we experience a fiery trial of faith. That's what really bothers us. What other people say about us and our circumstances, what other people say about our Christianity, what our flesh, our sinful nature is saying to us in our heads, versus what the text says. And folks, I want to say this, trust in God may not keep you from injustice and even execution, but trust in God will deliver you from death, which is the main thing. Right? Folks, man's greatest power against other men is the power to snuff out their life. And the greatest problem that men have is how to escape death. Every day you're trying to escape death. People who tell me, well, death's just natural, I don't believe them. Why are they so worried about COVID? I mean, folks, if death is natural and we're just serving the creation and COVID comes, what? Well, that's the way it is. Is that the way man's reacting? Is that the way your neighbors are reacting? No, they want a vaccine. They want a cure. They want it gone. They don't want to. They don't want to die. Trust may not keep you from criminal execution. It definitely will not keep you from injustices happening to you in your life, but it will deliver you from the greatest penalty. And Jesus said this. He said, why do you fear man? They can only take your body. Who should you fear? God, because He can take your body and your life. Secondly, as you walk in the way of the cross, and folks, that's the only way to walk, your faith will be assaulted to save yourself. Why hasn't the Lord delivered you? Your Christianity is a fake. But folks, I want to remind you as we started, the only way to live is by being a living sacrifice so that others may be saved. That's the gospel. If we want a Christianity that's not a living sacrifice, then we're not following Christ. If you're so concerned about your testimony before men that you're not concerned about your testimony before God, you are missing the mark. Folks, what was Jesus' testimony among men at this point? Good or bad? What was His testimony with God? Good. It's not all about your testimony. It's all about God's testimony that He is faithful to His Word. And then lastly, I want us to turn to the book of 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read some passages. I think the whole message will be summed up here. And as we're turning there, I want to remind you, you can look at it later, of Romans chapter 15, the first six verses, where it says that we as believers ought to bear reproach from weak believers. Why? Because it's written, the reproaches of God fell upon him. Folks, ultimately, these people are mad against who? God. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to read this with very little comment. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, meaning unjustly, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, now note this, this finds what with God? Favor with God. Does everybody see that? For, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, what? He suffered so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are what? You are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but because of his sacrifice and because of his sinlessness involved in this, now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now turn to chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are, can we say it?
Blessed.
Do you see that? Do you believe that? Do you feel that? If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Folks, if Jesus was here today, they would be what? Reviling him. They would put him to death. And if we had the Spirit of Christ in us, we're going to be treated unjustly. And to the measure in which God allows you and me, our church, you and me as an individual member of this body, to experience the sufferings of Christ in this way, this finds favor with God. God is blessing you. And that is one of the ways that you know that the Holy Spirit of God is in you. We don't court it. We don't ask for it. We don't say, please revile me so I'll be blessed. That's foolishness. That's tempting God. But when it comes to us, not because we've done something wrong, we should say to ourselves, the Lord is blessing me. And maintain in the sorrow of that injustice, and it will hurt, the delight of you knowing that you're doing the Father's good pleasure. That you keep on rejoicing in this way. It will be your strength till the day you see Christ. Let's pray.